In the next section, we watch the two kingdoms clash, Jesus' kingdom and that of Israel's leader. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for Passover riding in on a donkey, and the crowds are hailing him as the Messiah. And Jesus immediately marches into the courtyard of the temple, and he creates this huge disruption that brings the daily sacrifices to a halt.
This morning we're reading out of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Should be a story you all know by now. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God save us. That's what the word Hosanna literally means, God save us. And so you have this scene of contrast where Jesus is entering the holy city in very humble fashion. He's riding on a donkey with his band of raggedy-looking disciples, because they looked raggedy, let's be honest. But the crowd is acting as if he's coming as this conquering hero riding on a white stallion at the head of an army coming to set them free. I mean, that's the reaction they're giving him. They greet him just like they would greet a king returning from battle victorious at the head of an army. Because that's what they expected. And just because they don't see what they expected to see doesn't mean that they've given up hope in what they expected God to do. See, that's why they're able to turn on him so quickly by the end of the week. Once it becomes clear that he's not going to do what they all want him to do, they react in anger and frustration, and it all boils over. What is it that we expect from Jesus in our lives? And what's the gap between our expectations and what he's actually doing? Hosanna. God save us, or oh, save us. It's a Hebrew word that carries over into Aramaic, which is what Jesus and most of the Jews of his time spoke. And even though the literal meaning is a cry for help, it has an idiomatic usage that's a bit different and a little confusing even, because it's used as a cry of happiness and joy. As if instead of saying, "God save us," they're saying, "God has saved us." They see Jesus entering the city on his donkey, and they correctly interpret that as their true king coming for the final showdown with their oppressors. But what they don't understand is who the oppressor actually is and how their king is actually going to set them free. These major festivals like Passover, they almost always led to a rise in nationalist sentiment and just sort of general rebelliousness, because all the people gathered together into one place were reminding each other of who they are and who they believed were oppressing them and all the injustice that had been done to them. And they were in the midst of that celebrating their heritage as God's people. And so that general sentiment of anger and frustration and desiring to be free, it just sort of rose and rose and rose to the point that, I mean, you can read in the Roman records that they would deploy extra soldiers to Jerusalem every one of the major festivals to keep the order and the peace. These crowds are primed for violence. They're primed for anger, and now they think the Messiah has finally come, and the moment is here when they're going to win their independence from Rome. Hosanna, Son of David. If we were to put that in modern language, they'd be saying, thank God you're here. Thank God it's time. We're saved. And they're right about who he is. They're just wrong about how he's going to save them, and they're wrong about from what they will be saved. So they all think they know exactly what the Messiah is going to do and how he's going to do it. And the truly amazing thing is, there is no biblical support for what they think. There's nothing in their scriptures that suggests that the Messiah is going to come as a conquering warrior hero who's going to overthrow the Romans. Instead, there are dozens of references to him being humble and peaceful and merciful and kind. Isaiah devotes multiple chapters to explaining how the Messiah is going to suffer and be killed and rise again. It's all right there, written in fairly plain language for the most part. But they don't like that idea as much as the ideas that they've come up with themselves. And so they've convinced themselves that their idea is right, to the point that now they can't even see the scriptures clearly. They've convinced themselves of this so thoroughly that even when Jesus comes to Jerusalem with no weapons and no army riding on a donkey, they still don't get it. They ignore what their eyes are seeing, and they cheer for what they are certain Jesus is going to do. It never even crosses their minds that Jesus might not be there to do what they want him to do, that God's agenda might be different from theirs. In fact, by this point, their entire litmus test for whether a prophet is really a prophet or not is not whether or not his words line up with the scriptures, it's whether or not his words line up with their ideology of rebellion. Which means they're now completely backwards. They follow every false prophet, and they reject every true one. Because the false prophets tell them what they want to hear. Nothing in the message of the false prophets is hard or challenging. The false prophets give them exactly what they're longing for. It's easy to believe in that kind of a message. The false prophets tap into their anger and their sense of injustice, but they also tap into their pride. They're a proud people. I mean, they are God's chosen people. They're special. God lives with them and no one else. They have a lot to be proud of. And these pagans, these Romans, they've come in and they desecrated the temple. Literally, the Roman general who captures Jerusalem walks right into the Holy of Holies in the temple when he does. The sacred space that only the high priest is supposed to enter. And see, that actually should have been something of a clue for them. Because in the Old Testament, if anyone but the high priest enters that place, they die. Because the glorious presence of God is too much for them. And even the high priest has to undergo this extensive purification ritual before he can go in, just to be safe, to make sure that there's no contamination of sin on him anywhere before he enters into the holy presence of the living God. And even then, they still tied a rope around his ankle in case they had to pull the body out. Because if they messed up even the tiniest part of that ritual, he might die in the presence of God. But when the general Pompey the Great, yes, that's what he called himself, walks right into the Holy of Holies, and then walks out again unharmed, they should have figured out something important. God wasn't in there anymore. God was not in their temple anymore. Something new was happening. But they didn't. And instead, they maintained their outrage and their anger, and they just sort of let that all simmer in the background for almost a century. And so when Jesus enters the holy city on his donkey 90 years later, he heads straight for the same temple. And the people are all expecting him to rally the troops and prepare for battle, and instead he goes to the temple and he begins telling them, It's not the Romans who desecrated this place. It's you. Which is kind of a dangerous thing to tell them. But this is the very next part of the verse. This isn't up on the slides, by the way. I'm going rogue. The very next thing that happens, the very next verse. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." My house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. Not them, you. He starts flipping over tables, which is my favorite reaction in the Bible, right? And he starts driving people out because they have turned God's house, which God himself in the book of Isaiah says would be a house of prayer. And the full quote is a house of prayer for all nations, not just the people of Israel. My house shall be a house of prayer. And they've turned it into big business. Because, see, the temple won't allow you to give a Roman coin to the temple as your tithe. So you have to take your Roman coins and you have to pay for someone to exchange your Roman coins for the right coin you use in the temple. And that costs money because you have to pay on top of what you're going to give. And they have tables where they're selling the sacrificial animals all at a massive upcharge. They've turned the temple into big business. A den of thieves. A house of robbers. Now, when Jesus begins to criticize the Jewish leadership for how they've desecrated their own temple, there would have been Roman soldiers standing pretty close by. Because they're seeing this very rowdy crowd of Jewish people coming into the temple on a day when they know they're all primed for violence and they're all primed for outrage. And so there's extra soldiers in the city and there's going to be soldiers posted all around the temple. Just to make sure nothing gets out of hand. And so here's Jesus standing with these Roman soldiers within view, criticizing the Jewish people for desecrating their own temple. And the subtext here is Jesus is saying, look, you think these pagans are the ones who desecrated the temple, but when they walked in, God had already left it. And you know that's true because they walked into the Holy of Holies and they walked right back out again and they were fine. But now, God is here again. I am setting foot in the temple again, and you've set up these money-changing tables and these booths to buy sacrificial animals, and now it's you who desecrate the house of prayer. But all the Jewish leaders see in that moment is a crazy prophet from some backwoods little village up in the north that none of them have ever been to, and he's standing in the temple and he's calling them sinners and saying nothing to all the pagan soldiers standing around him ready to strike down the first people to raise their voice. See, they're so caught up in their own ideas about what God is supposed to be doing that they can't even see God standing right in front of them. And these crowds who surround him, they're every bit as fed up with the temple priests as they are with the Romans. Something we miss a lot when we read the Gospels is that a whole lot of the things that Jesus says and does and teaches actually line up very well with what the Pharisees say and do and teach. The Pharisees don't like the temple priests either. They see them as Roman collaborators. But they also see Jesus as an unclean sinner. Someone who fails to uphold the law, but in a different way from the temple priests, who they also don't like. They just don't like people. Right? So all throughout the Gospels, and it's clearest in Matthew's Gospel, but all throughout all four Gospels, you have two factions who are both opposed to Jesus. And the crowds get a little confused at times. But you have the Sadducees, you have the temple priests, the elite. And they are, in a real sense, actual Roman collaborators. They generally do try to maintain the peace between the Romans and the people, but mostly they try to maintain their own power and their own wealth. and they run the temple according to whatever will line their pockets and keep them safe. And then you have the Pharisees, who are the rabbis, the teachers, the ones who are in the synagogues out in the countryside, leading people in that context. And they believe the only way to bring about God's kingdom here on earth, the only way to usher in the days when God will send his Messiah and reestablish the kingdom of Israel, is to get all the Jewish people, every last one of them, to uphold the Torah perfectly. And that requires overthrowing the Romans. See, they've convinced themselves that if they can just get every single Jewish person free and get every single Jewish person to uphold the law perfectly without failure, without fault, all their problems will be solved. It's just so easy, right? Such a simple solution. But you see now why they don't like Jesus very much, because they've got this utopian ideology that says if we just all do this exactly right, it fixes all of our problems. And crucially, in their mind, it's on them. It's their work. Their willingness to uphold the law, their commitment to uphold the law, their flawlessness in upholding the law and in rooting out anyone who doesn't. And so anything which might stop that, anything which might hold them back, anything that threatens that, isn't just a threat to their religious beliefs, it's a threat to what they believe is the entire future of their people. And in the middle you have Jesus. And Jesus preaches grace and mercy for the lawbreaker, but he also preaches holiness and justice to the temple regime. And so neither side likes him, because he tells both sides things that they don't want to hear. Now, at the time, most Jewish people sided with the Pharisees. And at first, most of the people in this crowd, they think Jesus is just a really good Pharisee, because he's speaking out against the corruption of the temple leaders. He's calling them to account, and he's doing it right out in public. He's bold, and he's courageous, and he's saying things that they all agree with. Yeah, we don't like the temple leaders either. But once they realize that he's not there to lead a rebellion, they'll turn on him. They want to fight. They want vengeance. They want to satisfy their pride. And if God won't give them that, then they won't follow him. There's going to be several other men who show up and who call themselves messiahs, both before and after Jesus, and they'll attempt to lead rebellions. The most famous of them is going to come along about 100 years after Jesus. His name is Simon Bar Kokhba, and he'll actually succeed for a little bit. He'll establish a free Jewish state for about 3 years. That's all he gets, 3 years. And every rabbi in the country is convinced that he is the true Messiah, because he actually overthrew the Romans. Until 3 years later, the Romans show up with their actual army and they annihilate his soldiers and they put him to death. 3 years. That's all their plan got them, was 3 years of freedom from their Roman oppressors, and it did not end well for them when the Roman army came back into town, because they didn't just stop at killing the soldiers. Every one of these other men who calls themselves a Messiah, who are hailed by all the rabbis, all the Pharisees, as the true Messiah, they're all killed. They all lead countless other people to their deaths. And without fail, every single time the rabbis say, yeah, this guy wasn't it, it's his brother. We found the true Messiah again. Praise the Lord. And they start the cycle over again until the Romans come in and forcibly remove them from the promised land and scatter them to the far corners of the empire. Over and over and over again. They're kind of like the end times preachers. You know, I once saw a billboard on I-35 going north into Dallas that said, May 25th, the world is ending. And I'm not making this up. On May 27th, I drove by, and it said, May 25th, next year. True story. It's the same thing. These people have built up their own ideas about what God's going to do, and it's become, and that their idea of what God is going to do has become more important to them than what the scriptures actually say. The people never learn. You've probably all heard this joke, but I'm going to tell it anyway, because I love jokes, even if you've heard them all. Right, so there's a small town in the path of a flood, and the evacuation order goes out, and one man refuses to leave his house, and his neighbors come by in their truck, and they say, "Look, get in, we've got a ride, we'll take you to safety." And he says, "No, no, no, it's okay, I've prayed, and God is going to save me. You go on." And as the floodwaters rose and the roads become undrivable, another of his neighbors comes to the house, and in a boat this time, and says, "I've got a boat, we can get you to safety, come on, hop on board." And he says, "No, it's okay, I've prayed, God's going to save me." And as the waters got higher and higher, and he's stranded on the roof of his house, and it's just the last little corner of the roof that's dry, it's about to go underwater, he hears a loud noise, and he looks up, and there's the helicopter, right? And they're lowering the ladder down to him and say, "Get on, we can fly you to safety." He says, "No, it's okay, I've prayed, and God's going to save me." And so he drowns. And he finds himself standing before God in the afterlife, and he says, "God, I prayed for you to save me. Why didn't you?" And God says, "I sent you a truck, I sent you a boat, I sent you a helicopter. What more did you want?" Right? So often we get so wrapped up in our own ideas about who God is and what God is supposed to do that we blind ourselves to what God is already doing. We want him to perform miracles and we miss seeing the everyday mundane working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want to hear the voice of God booming out of the clouds to tell us what to do, and we miss the words he gives to our friends and our family to share with us. We want God to come as a conquering hero, and we fail to see him riding to victory on a donkey. The bottom line is, God does not do things the way we do them. He's counterintuitive. We might even be able to recognize where he is for just a minute, but in our twisted way with our own ideas about what he should do, we miss what he's doing even when we can spot him coming. The crowds knew who Jesus was. They just didn't understand what he was up to. See, God is not concerned with the kind of victories that we want. God is concerned with saving the lost. Because he's the king. And he has conquered sin and death, but in the most surprising of ways, ways we would never have thought of. No one expects the king to come and die for his people. And he wants us to be part of his kingdom. A kingdom that is not of this world, but which one day will be the only kingdom left standing. Don't allow yourselves to be caught up in the things you think God should be doing. Because when you do, you'll miss what he is already up to. Don't let yourself become so wrapped up in your own ideas about what God needs to do that you blind yourself to his presence. It's an issue of pride for us, just like it was for them. The pride of the people was wounded by the Romans. The pride of the temple leaders was wounded by Jesus' rebukes. And so neither one of them would open their eyes to see the king in all his humility who was ready to sacrifice himself for his people. Hosanna. God save us. God has saved us. May we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear what our king is already doing. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.